Responses to Christ, an exposition of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, December the 12th, 2010.
Tonight we're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity of worship, and I pray that as we come to your word tonight, that you would be our teacher. I pray that through the work of the Holy Spirit, you would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts, that you would grant to us understanding, that you would give to us clarity, that you would enable us to take hold of that truth and then live that truth to your glory. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. They were strange and mysterious visitors from another world. They appeared suddenly. They seemed to come from nowhere with unannounced, and they left in equally dramatic fashion. And all kinds of stories have circulated about who they were. But most of that is legend. Some of it is far-fetched. Others seem reasonable and have the ring of truth about them. But what we actually know about them is really very little. We have so little to go on because they appear here, they leave quickly, and they're never heard from again. Yet they're an important part of the Christmas story. We read that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi came from the east to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews?" And we follow along, and in this little bit of a passage in Matthew chapter 2, we have their entire story. But from that humble little bit in Matthew chapter 2, we know all kinds of things according to church lore and church tradition. Tradition has told us there are three of them. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but church tradition has even named them Caspar, Belshazzar, and Melchior. In fact, there is a cathedral in Cologne that says they have a golden casket with their three skulls in it. The only problem is there's no historical evidence to back any of it up. We don't know how many there were. What does the text tell us? The text says there were magi who came from the east. We're not given a number at all. We have no idea how many there were. We know, certainly don't know their names, but tradition, legend has developed around it. And the problem with Christmas is the story has been so intertwined with legend. Sometimes we forget what is scriptural and what is legendary. You ever taken one of those tests that ask you, is this true or false in the Christmas story? And you're going along, well, that's true, that's true. And you get to the key and you look at it and go, oh, that one's not true, that one's not. Well, I know that's in the Bible. So you pull your Bible out and you start reading, you go, oh, yeah, that was in a hymn. Oh, yeah, that's in another story. They're important to the story of Christmas. They're important in the overall message of what God was doing in the person of Christ. And I want us to look tonight at Matthew chapter 2 and their story to see what the Scripture tells us about these mysterious visitors from the east. You know, one of the myths surrounding the Magi is that they were there in Bethlehem at the stable. They were most likely 18 months to 2 years later. Now that prompted Dr. Strickland, who was one of my New Testament professors at OBU, to tell us that every year she struggles at Christmas because someone gave her this beautiful hand-carved nativity set. And she says, I know it's very expensive, and I know that it was a precious thing that they gave me, and so I want to put it out. So she said, when I do, I put the Christ child and the animals and Mary and Joseph over here on the corner of my dining room table, and on the other end of the table, I place the three wise men. And she says, now I know it won't take them 18 months to get across the table, but at least they'll be late. And she said, I know it looks kind of silly with them kneeling down at the other end of the table, but they weren't there and I can't bring myself to put them there. What do we know about these visitors, and what does their story tell us about the gospel and about God's love for us? Matthew's writing a gospel, not a biography. So he's pulling together stories and events out of the life of Jesus in order to drive home a point. And the point that Matthew's making as he writes to a Jewish audience is to say that Jesus of Nazareth is the rightful King of the Jews, and he is God's promised Messiah. And it's interesting that unique to Matthew's account is the story of these Gentiles and their coming and bowing at the feet of the King of the Jews. To say to us, yes, he's Messiah, yes, he's the King of the Jews, but he's the Savior of the whole world. Our text tonight is found in Matthew chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 11. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 down through verse 11. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who was born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came and rested over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they brought forth gifts of gold, of frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. So here we have this story of the Magi, the wise men who came from the east. If we're not careful, we'll miss the forest because of the trees. So I want us to look at this passage and ask ourselves, what is the Lord revealing to us? What is the Lord showing us in this passage? I think that the people and events surrounding the birth of Christ mirror the various responses of men to the person of the Lord Jesus. I think we can see in them a picture of the world as a whole and the way we respond to the Christ, the way we respond to the Messiah, to God's anointed and his coming into the world. Three responses I want us to see out of this text. The first, I want us to look at Herod and find in him a response of hatred and hostility. Like most kings who have the word great attached to their name, Herod's greatness consisted mainly of his wickedness. That's what he was really good at, being wicked. He was a vile man. He was a corrupt man. He was a man who was a usurper to the throne. He was part Jew. He was part Idumean. And through his political maneuverings, he got himself appointed king by the Roman ruler, so he was a puppet king who ruled over Jerusalem beginning in 37 BC. He was known as the great because he was a builder of public works. He was a shrewd diplomat. He was also oppressive. He also heavily taxed the people. And as he got older, he feared for his throne. He was worried about those who would take his throne away from him. He was worried about others rising to power. He was afraid of his own family. And so he had several wives and several sons executed because he was convinced they were trying to take his throne. He was so bad that Caesar Augustus said of Herod the Great, "I would rather be Herod's pig than his son. It would be safer to be his swine than to be his own flesh and blood." He was a vile, wicked, corrupt man. And so we read, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east, saying, 'Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him." He was troubled. The word is disturbed. He was in turmoil. He was greatly agitated. Now let me ask you a question. Would three men dressed in strange clothes coming with a fantastic tale cause a king and an entire city to be in turmoil? Not likely. If three people rode into town and those three people said, "Hey, we've come because a king has been born among you. We saw his star off in our country and we've come here." If three men come saying that, they're probably going to look at each other and go, "These guys are crazy." I don't think three men showed up. I think a few hundred people showed up. I think they came in a caravan, and I don't mean a Dodge minivan. I think they came with all of these servants. I think they came with all of these trappings. We think in terms of three men wearing, you know, fine robes and carrying. One of them has a little chest with gold in it. One of them has a little thing with some frankincense, and another has myrrh. And we see these three people traveling this great distance. I don't think it was that way at all. I think they came with a couple of hundred people. This whole entourage, and I think they brought abundant wealth because they were coming to identify a king. They were coming because they saw astronomical signs. They were a mixture of astrologers and astronomers. They were scientists and they were political leaders. And they saw something in the heavens that indicated something unique had happened. And they traveled a great distance. I think they came with an army. So if a few hundred people march into the city and say, "Where is he? Where is the one born king?" I think that gets the king's attention. I think that caused the whole city to be in an uproar. It's kind of like a circus rolls into town unannounced and everybody's going, "Wow, where did they come from and what is this all about?" And then they hear the talk. "Where's the king? Where's the newborn king? Where's the one who's born king of the Jew? We've seen his sign." Herod is troubled. Herod is agitated. Herod is disturbed. Why? Because he perceives it to be a threat. It's a threat to his power. Herod represents those who want no part of the Lord Jesus. Those who are determined to remain the captain of their own soul. Those who will determine for themselves right from wrong. The whole notion, the idea of submitting their life to another, submitting their wants and desires, their dreams, their aspirations to another is unacceptable. They want no part of that. They have no interest in the Christ. They might express some interest. They might even express a desire to worship, but their heart's not in it. Like this petty tyrant puppet king in Judea, they are determined to maintain control of their own empire, not understanding the tragedy of gaining the whole world and losing your soul. There are those who are openly hostile to the message of Christ. And that's an increasing number in our day. There was a time that it was only a few in culture who would be openly violent, openly disgusted with the Christ and what He stands for and His message. But that tribe is increasing in our own day. But the larger group is the second category that we meet in the story. The religious leaders demonstrate a response of apathy and indifference. That's incredible to me. I mean, I try to picture the scene. I try to picture this army of a couple of hundred people coming into the city and the excitement that that would create and the question and the wonder of what is this all about? They're coming in honor of a king and all that must accompany that. And then they ask, where is he? Where is the one who is born King of the Jews? They're excited. They're thrilled. They just know something of world importance has happened in this region. And the people there aren't aware of it at all. They're not sure what they're talking about. So Herod calls in the religious establishment. He calls in all of the religious leaders. He calls in the chief priests and all the officers and the scribes. And he asks them a question. Where is the Christ to be born? Now here's the amazing thing to me. They didn't even bat an eye. They didn't scratch their head. They didn't say, well, we'll need to research that and we'll get back with you as soon as we can. We'll try to get an answer to you, O King. They didn't hesitate. Where is the one who is to be born? The king. And without batting an eye, they say in Bethlehem in Judea. They even knew chapter and verse because they go on to quote it. But that's as far as they go. Don't you find it curious that they didn't say, well, according to the prophet, he's to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. Why? Does it have something to do with this army that showed up? They didn't do that. Where is he to be that is to be born the king? Bethlehem of Judea. And they have no more interest than that. In addition, imagine the surprise on the part of these visitors from the east when they find the religious leaders, the king, and the entire city uninterested in their story of one who's been born king. They don't seem to care. They don't want to know anymore. Are vast numbers of folks who fall into this category. They're not hostile. It's not that they hate the message. They just don't care. It's of no interest because they have no need for it. And so it falls on deaf ears. Like the innkeeper, there's just no room. Their lives are filled with other things. Oh, maybe someday, but not today. Not now. I don't have any need. I don't have any desire to know. But I have to remind you of what we looked at in the scripture this morning. The Bible's clear. Those who do not believe stand condemned already. You can't be neutral when it comes to the message of Christ. Jesus said, you're either for me or you're against me. There's no middle ground. There's no room for indifference. Two negative responses to the Lord Jesus. One openly hostile. The other apathetic and indifferent. But the result is the same. Both stand under the holy wrath of God. There is one other. And that's the example of the Magi, those mysterious visitors from the East who represent the response of worship and adoration. They're referred to in the text as Magi. There's even disagreement about what that means. Are they magicians? Are they astronomers? Or are they astrologers? The answer to that is, yeah. Probably a little bit of all of that. You have to remember the times. You have to remember the worldview. You have to understand that they're coming from, most likely, from Persia. So it's probably a mixture of all of that. They're stargazers, but it's not just from the standpoint of astrology. There is astronomy involved in it as well. What is it they saw? We saw his star when it rose and we followed it. What'd they see? They see a supernova? Did they see planets aligned in a certain way? It's interesting to read all the different theories about what they saw. There are those that say, well, at this time, the planets were in line in such a way, and the astronomy of the day said when these planets line up, it is a sign of this. It's in the house of this or the house of that. And it's all interesting theory, but we don't know. Was it an alignment of planets? Was it a supernova? Was it a supernatural sign? I don't know. Now, my personal opinion is I lean toward it was a supernatural sign because all of a sudden it appears again. And it went and stood over the house. And they followed it. When they saw it again, they rejoiced exceedingly. They were overjoyed. They've come a great distance for the purpose of worship. They've come a great distance in order to acknowledge He is King. They desired to worship Him. And so we read in verses 10 and 11, as they departed, they saw the star and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And coming into the house, see, he's not in the stable, he's in a house. They saw a child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and they worshiped him. They adored him. They paid homage to him. And opening their treasures, they gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Again, interesting. Are these the only gifts or are these representative gifts? Don't know. Again, I've read some very fanciful interpretations of that. I read one that said, well, obviously gold represents that he's king. Frankincense is an acknowledgement of his deity. And myrrh symbolizes his dying because this is a spice that would be used. That's all well and good, but we have no idea that's the meaning of it. We're not told. I think it's safe to say these gifts represent the best they had to offer. Because the point really isn't what they gave, but that they gave. That they came. That they bowed down. That they worshiped. That they acknowledged he was unique. And then they surrendered their very best. If you thought about it, these really aren't real practical gifts. What's a peasant family going to do with these gifts? But that's the way love is. It's extravagant. And you don't calculate the cost. How do you respond to the person of the Lord Jesus? How do you respond to the message of the Christ? How do you respond to the wonder of Christmas? The news has been filled in the last few weeks, and we've talked, and others have talked, and cussed and discussed all that's going on about Christmas and whether you should say Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays and whether you should attend the parade or not attend the parade or whether it should be named this or named that. I'm not saying those things are unimportant, and I'm not saying they're things that we shouldn't consider, and they're not things that we ought to be concerned about as far as what's happening to our culture. But the bottom line is, you can say Merry Christmas and you can do all the right things and still miss it all. What matters is whether you come with an honest heart that's open, that's sincere, that's filled with worship, saying, "Where is he born king so I may worship him?" Because short of that, none of the other stuff matters. Short of bowing before him in worship and adoration and the giving of your life and heart and soul and mind and strength and your very being to him, none of the other has any meaning at all. What is your response to the Christ? What is your response to the one who is born? Is it a response of hostility? You're not going to tell me what to do. You won't reign over me. No man's going to tell me what to do. Is it a response of indifference? Hey, that's great if that's important to you. It's no big deal to me. I'll give it some thought maybe someday, but right now, you need that. It's helpful for you. It gives you peace. It gives you comfort. That's fine. I really don't need it. Or is your response one of worship and adoration? These people and their response to Christ mirror the various responses of men and women and boys and girls to the message of the gospel. What is your response? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for the message of Christ and his love. I thank you for the wonder of the Christmas story, of the fact that you gave your unique one and only Son for the purpose of redeeming a sinful, wayward people like us. A people upon whom you could lavish your grace and mercy and kindness now and forever. And Lord, I pray that in the busyness of this season, I pray that in all of our talk of Christmas and the way we deal with these questions that come up with the people around us at work and at school, that while we might get indignant about some of what goes on in culture, and while we may stomp our foot and say, "Well, I insist on saying Merry Christmas and I'm not going to back off of that," in the midst of it, as we take our stands, may we also make it very clear that our response is one of worship and adoration. And the surrendering of our lives to the Christ, who was born a baby, but who is the risen, sovereign Lord of all. And so we live our days in praise and obedience to the one who loved us enough to come and die and rise again to grant to us life eternal and life abundant. Grant us courage and boldness to preach the gospel in these days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.